In Leviticus chapter 8 through 10 is the issue of how can sinful men be called by God to serve Him. Now, in one sense, you could say, well, that's the only raw material God has. There's no one else on this planet besides sinners. I can say that this was a very sobering week, a week that I spent much time in prayer, much time in self-examination. Because these passages talk about the qualities of a person whom God calls to serve Him. And so I had to ask myself hard questions. I won't go over the details, but last week we looked at how can sinful men approach God, and that's only through a sacrifice. And we looked at the five offerings that were commanded by God, the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the purification offering, and the trespass offering. And we saw that every conceivable way in which we might have offended God is dealt with, and also an opportunity to give an offering in the peace offering to praise God for His forgiveness in Christ. And you can listen to last week's tape to go over that. I'm not going to spend much time on that at all. But today we want to look at two things about how can sinful men be called by the holy God to serve Him. First of all, we're going to look at consecration to ministry. How God alone calls men to His service, cleanses them for ministry, and then puts them into service. So today we're going to look at consecration for ministry. And then also the beginning of ministry. God calls Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, to be the first priests. And Moses had functioned as a priest, but he was not to be the head of the priestly group. Aaron was. And we see that God has set these two men apart. He's does certain things to them and for them. And then He commissions them, okay, now begin your ministry, and they offer their first sacrifices. Next week, we'll finish up these three chapters by looking at violation of ministry. What God does when Nadab and Abihu refuse to play by God's rules and rebel. And also we see that the two younger brothers who were chosen to replace them weren't the brightest bulbs in God's pack either. And they did something that wasn't right, not out of rebellion, but out of fear and grieving, and how God was gracious to them in their weakness. And then we'll see, most importantly, how God Himself provides a perfect high priest for us in the person of Jesus Christ. A perfect high priest. We just sang, there is someone standing at the right hand of God the Father who is a human being, but He is also very God of very God. He never sinned. He earned the right to represent us on the cross. And everyone who puts their trust in Him is once and for all saved from the guilt of their sins and will be saved from the presence of their sins and is now being saved from the power of their sins. Jesus Christ bears the wounds in heaven in His earthly body, which He still has. He didn't get to heaven and fling aside His humanity. The Bible says that Jesus is forever, forever the God-man. As long as Jesus Christ exists, we are safe with God. We need a high priest like Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look into our first point here. How can sinful men be called by the holy God to serve Him? Well, He consecrates them to ministry. And He alone calls them. He alone shows them what they must do to be His servants in chapter 8. Moses, who's of the tribe of Levi, fulfills the role of a priest that's laid out in Exodus and Leviticus. And he performs the first priestly functions and ministers. And there's several things here. 7 things that happen in this chapter for these priests. And I'm not going to read through the details so much, but in verses 1 through 5, God says, and this is in Leviticus chapter 8, 1 through 5, He says, I want you to assemble the witnesses for the consecration of these priests. This is not something done in a closet. It's not something done in secret. This is something that's done publicly. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. There is a congregational side that God wants the congregation to know whom He has chosen, and He wants them to be there. They must know that God has indeed chosen someone. And then we have the washing of the candidates in verse 6. It says, verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. It's kind of like the washing we see in the New Testament, where they wouldn't take off all their clothes because it was forbidden for priests to appear naked before God. God has no desire to see their naked, sinful bodies. But he does say that, as in the New Testament, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and it was a common thing in that Middle Eastern culture to have your feet washed, to have your hands washed, perhaps to wash your face. But they did not disrobe to have a washing. It wasn't a full bath in front of all the watching people. But in the sense that they would be purified from their sins by a sacrifice that was to be made for them. But what about the general defilement or spiritual uncleanness, as it's called in the book of Leviticus? We're just living and walking through this world. You become, in a low-grade sense, defiled. Well, then we're going to wash your feet, we're going to wash your hands, and we're going to wash your face, symbolic of the fact that we need to be cleansed of our worldly defilement. And then in verse 7, 8, and 9, there'll be the robing of the candidates. Those who minister must be properly prepared to do so. And so all the specifics of the priestly robes, specifically the high priest for Aaron, and then priestly robes, but not the high priest robes for his two sons, come in verses 7, 8, and 9. They weren't dressed like everybody else. And in fact, to show that they had a specific role, the high priest, as remember, wore a turban on his head, and he had a coat, and he had a surplice over that, and he had the ephod with the stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He was to intercede for the 12 tribes of Israel when he went into the Holy of Holies. He wasn't representing the world of lost sinners. He was representing God's covenant people when he was in the Holy of Holies and offering the once and for all sacrifice. And he was wearing special tassels on his robe, and everything about him set him apart as special. He's God's representative to these people, and he's these people's representative to God. The role of a priest is to be a mediator, a go-between. I will represent you to God, and I will represent God to you. Then we have the sacrifice that's offered in verses 14 through 21. We have the atonement made for the candidates. Those who minister must be sanctified by the blood of the substitutionary sacrifice. If these guys are sinners like everybody else, how in the world do they think they're going to serve God? Why would God be pleased with their service? Well, he wouldn't be if they didn't come through a substitutionary sacrifice. And that their ability to serve is based on the fact that God's not counting their sins against them because their sins have been placed on the substitutionary sacrifice. And that needed to be understood by the candidate, by the people, and it was certainly understood by God who gave the instructions. And we'll see in a couple minutes, a foolish person might think, gee, if you get to be a minister or somebody like that, you get to do a lot of stuff and you get to be somebody important. And that's how worldly people think. A child might say, Pastor Martin, are you the boss of the church? And I'd say, well, biblically, no. Maybe the way you think, yes, but not probably how you think. I'm not the boss of the church. It's not my goal to enter bossdom. Rather, it's my goal to fulfill the job description that I have as a minister of the gospel, as an elder in the Church of Christ. And here, these men are given sobering, one could say staggering, responsibilities, and the fear that, as we'll see in the next chapter, do you want to rebel? Do you just not want to follow God's way of doing things? God can play hardball, to use street language. You want to get stupid? God can take you out. And so we see in the next chapter, Aaron's two sons are killed. And we'll see what they did to get themselves killed. But it's a sobering responsibility. Not only that, but you have to give an account. How did you represent me to the people? Were you faithful? Did you accurately handle the word of God? One of the responsibilities of the priest, besides offering sacrifices, they function like a New Testament minister in many senses. They were to preach the word. They were to answer people's questions. They were to counsel people who were grieving or struggling with things. They were to disciple people, if you will. They had many of the same responsibilities of the New Testament minister, but a New Testament minister, as we'll see also, is never called a priest. And the office of the priesthood ended with Jesus Christ being the ultimate high priest, such that I'm not your mediator, I'm not your intercessor in a priestly function, and in the New Testament, ministers are never called priests. But let's go on. In chapter 8, in verses 22 through 30, we have the ordination of the candidates. And this is where Then the rams are presented, and then he presented Aaron's sons. And verse 24, then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood in the lobes of their right ears and in the thumbs of their right hands and in the big toe of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the tail, and the fat was in the entrails, and he burned all of this. He took the loaves of bread, and all this is the official rigmarole. And again, if we get into all the details, we'll get kind of staring, and then we'll kind of glaze over and lose the main point. This is all that's going on to ordain these men, and so everything about their life. I'm going to put blood on your ear so that you'll hear the word of God. I'm putting, you know, blood on your thumb, that what you handle. I'm putting blood on your big toe, the where you go. Your whole life is to be dedicated to this work and to be cleansed and set aside. And that's why I said it's sobering for me as a minister of the gospel to spend a week in reflecting on this passage. How consecrated am I to Christ? How careful am I? How faithful am I? How much do I have the attitude, speak, Lord, your servant heareth, as opposed to, well, if you tell me what you want and I agree with it, I'll do it. But if I don't agree with it, I'm not going to do it. Or that wouldn't be culturally acceptable because that's not cool in this culture. So I'm not going to go there. At the end of the day, it's not the culture and it's not even you, although you would have the right to ask for a vote and vote me out of office serving in the congregation. But in the end of the day, I have to stand before God and he says, were you faithful with what I gave you to do? And these are staggering responsibilities. What if I should lead one of you astray? What if I should misrepresent God's character to you? What terrible things. What terrible things. Finally, we have the installation of the candidates in verses 31 through 36. And this is where the minister himself gives himself irrevocably to the work. And it says, and Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that's in the basket of ordination offerings as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and then they can, that's all taken care of. And in verse 34, and as it has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Okay, this is the work you're to dedicate yourself to. Are you going to give yourself to the work? These were men who had been called, who had been pardoned by the blood of a sacrifice. I left out one point, forgive me. Verses 10 through 13 deals with the anointing of the candidates. They had oil put on them, representative of the Holy Spirit. Almost always in the Bible, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and to be anointed with oil means that you're being publicly and symbolically anointed with oil in the idea that God the Holy Spirit would come upon you with great power to fulfill whatever calling you have. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, I don't believe prophets were, but the Messiah was to have the ultimate anointing, the ultimate pouring out of the Spirit upon him. And they needed the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill their calling. So here you have men who are called, who are pardoned, who are anointed with the Spirit, who are publicly acknowledged, who give themselves to the work. And in case you didn't catch that at the end, it says they did this for a whole week. The sobriety of doing this for a whole week would definitely sink upon you. I mean, this isn't a day at Six Flags or a day at Whitewater. This is a time of great sobriety and animals being killed for you and burning up of the offerings and just very sober ceremonies. And you do this every day for a week. Upon penalty of death, it says, do this for a whole week lest you die. Pay attention here now, he says. This is sober. Now, I asked myself, thinking about the congregation, but why all this fuss and detail? I mean, you know, we're Americans. Americans are not known as great thinkers. We're pragmatists. Okay, let's get it, get her done, you know, to quote Larry the Cable Guy, get her done. So not what are the details and is it right? Are we being careful? But get her done. And so why does God throw all this fuss and bluster, we might say? Why all the ceremony and sacrifice? And to put it bluntly, is because God is in the details, but it's a big deal to represent God to men. It's a big deal to represent men to God. What he's doing right here is a big deal. So the Bible goes into great detail about big deal things. It even says this big deal went on for a week. How much do you think you'd remember that the rest of your life if you went through all this every day for a week? It's like, okay, I think I'm beginning to get it here. We live in a day when the idea that God calls particular men into his service has really been under attack for over 100 years. And I'm ashamed and was ashamed in reflecting upon my life that I was a part of at least two of the six movements that I'm about to mention that have weakened the churches and have undermined the idea that God calls men and sets them apart and anoints them with his Spirit. Second only to the unbelief of the gospel that entered into mainline denominations, as we've mentioned before, you may not care about statistics, but in religious periodicals you can read them, that the once mainline denominations have become sideline denominations. What happened to the United Methodist Church? What happened to the United Presbyterian Church? What happened to the Episcopal Church? What happened to the United Churches of Christ, one time known as the Congregationalists? What happened to the Northern Baptists? Why would they lose, since 1965, 48 million members? I mean, if you were a businessman and just sat down and crunched the numbers and go, guys, we've done something horribly wrong. Guys, we've lost, we had the market, we've lost everything. What did we do wrong? Well, when ministers don't believe the Word of God and they don't preach the Word of God, and seminary professors and denominational officials do not hold to the Word of God, then God, the Holy Spirit, is both displeased and grieved and pulls back, and the churches die. The pulpit becomes dead. People aren't converted. No self-respecting boy wants to grow up and be like that guy who is mealy-mouthed every week and says nothing. As my friends and I said in high school, you could stay home and get better stuff for your heart than go to church. But in the last 150, 175 years, there have been six different movements that I identified, and I'll only touch on them briefly, that have impacted both the way we look at the church and the way we look at the minister of the gospel. Now, we're going to come in a minute. I'm going to explain that I'm not an Old Testament priest. There are differences between Old Testament priests and New Testament ministers of the gospel. But there's a significant overlap. But I want to begin with the six movements that have been big in the last 175 years. In the 1840s, there was a movement that grew up in England called the Plymouth Brethren. Now, I'm not going to name every name. But so, my aunt was a Plymouth Brethren. You're really terrible for... I'm not attacking any particular person. I love all Plymouth Brethren. I love each of these people. But that's what their stated beliefs were. Anyway, the Plymouth Brethren, I think, was a reaction against the very formal, very stiff Anglican church or Episcopal church that is officially the Church of England. And so people came out of the Church of England and began to say that, you know, the church isn't like this formal structure we see on Sunday in the Anglican church. And in fact, it almost got to the place of two Christians meeting on the corner became the church. But one of the things they specifically taught, besides a casual view of the church and an unstructured view of the church, was the fact that there was no such thing as a gospel minister. God does not call men to be ministers of the gospel. God does not call men to make their living by preaching of the gospel, such that, as Paul could say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, for necessity has been laid upon me. What's he saying? Woe is the biblical word. As an apostle, he says, I would be pronouncing judgment on myself. I would be pronouncing God's woe, which is judgment. I would be pronouncing judgment on myself if I don't preach the gospel, because God's commanded me to do that. That's my calling in life. I don't even have to have a bunch of popular acclaim, but I have to do it. That's why people like in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, keep on persevering even though nobody's really excited about what they're saying, because God help me if I don't do this. God's commanded me to do this. And this is a lifelong calling, and I don't have the luxury of saying, well, fooey on that, I'm going to go dig ditches in Macon. Jeremiah didn't have that alternative. He had to do what God had commissioned him to do. And it says in 1 Corinthians, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. He didn't say, well, try it for a few years, and if you don't like it, find something more lucrative or more fun. You have to do this. Well, when the Plymouth Brethren said, we believe there's elders and local churches should have elders, But God doesn't call any one man to be a pastor, and God doesn't call any one man to be a preacher of the gospel such that he's held accountable whether or not he does it. That was I think that was wrong and an exaggeration. It was too much of a reaction against the stately forms of the Episcopal or Anglican Church, and it has really crept into much of evangelicalism. In the 1870s, the women's liberation movement began and the beginning of feminism, which by the 1970s was in full swing. But God doesn't call men specifically to be ministers of the gospel. Women can be ministers of the gospel. And since the 19th century, the Methodist Church has been ordaining women, and then the Pentecostal churches began ordaining women. And since the feminist movement of the 70s, a lot of denominations have said, you know, I think women should be ministers too. And so, despite what Paul says in 1 Timothy, and despite the practices of the churches for nearly 2,000 years, women have become ministers. Now, I'm not trying to denigrate women. I'm not saying women are second-class citizens. But the Lord does lay out in His Scripture what people are to do, and our glory is in fulfilling what God's given us to do, not trying to grab what someone else is doing. And if anybody can be a minister, not just any man, but now any woman, what does it really mean to be a minister of the gospel? Interestingly, the mainline denominations I mentioned, which were losing all those millions of members and market share, if you were to talk about it in the business sense, their seminaries have shrunk so hugely that I went to a seminary in Chicago. There was 1,300 mostly men. Women were not taking pastoral degrees. They were taking Christian ed degrees or things like that at my seminary. But there are 1,300 in my seminary. Chicago has more seminaries from more denominations than any other city in the United States, more than Boston, more than L.A. But my seminary had more students than all the rest of them combined, because most of the rest of them were small liberal ones, and this school had 38, this school had 14, this school had this. Now, what they've tried to do to keep their seminaries alive is, you know, ordaining women gives us a big chunk of the population to go to our seminaries, and we can keep them paid for. And so if you go to a liberal seminary today, most of the students are women. Since the 1950s, the parachurch ministry began with men returning from World War II who'd seen the world and had seen the spiritual needs of the world, from the Middle East, where my dad served, to the Far East and Japan and Germany. And they said there are vast spiritual needs out there. And parachurch ministries were beginning, which could say that, you know, if you want to do it and you're a good talker, we'll get behind you and you can go out and do it. And I was a member of two parachurch ministries and served in that way for 10 years before I went to seminary and to the ministry. In fact, for years, I was like many a parachurch worker that I knew. The few, the proud, the parachurch. Not the Marines, the parachurch. Because, you know, the people who can't hack it, they're in the local churches. But the Green Berets, we're out in the trenches. We're out talking to people on the campuses. And we are God's Green Berets, His Navy SEALs, so to speak. What horrible pride. What ugly pride. At the time, you go, it's not pride. It's just we're just serving God better than these other carnal Christians in the local churches. Well, it took a few years in God's patience as I read my Bible and compared my Bible to my life and what I knew to begin to see there was a discrepancy between my understanding of what the church was in God's program and what ministers of the gospel were in God's program. Because, you know, who are the old clucks who ran this carnal corral? Well, it's the ministers. But who were the young and the few and the parachurch workers? And we were gangbusters for God. And it was so bad. Anyway, they say confession is good for the soul, but bad for the reputation. But it's really sad to see how far you can be fooled by yourself. Okay, so I grew up in a dead denomination, but that didn't mean that every denomination was dead. It didn't mean that every local church was dead, but I just kind of wrote ichabod over the church and went off at me and Jesus and my Bible, and we're going to do it with the help of friends my own age. And it took a few years of growing up and reading my Bible to see how I was wrong. I think only in America can you memorize about five verses, get a couple of illustrations, and become a full-time Christian worker. And that's how I was. I had never studied the Bible in great depth, wasn't taught the Bible in great depth, had never studied justification by faith, could not explain biblically regeneration to you, but I was telling people all the time how to become a Christian. Now, God's very gracious. He uses foolish, naive, zealous people. And God was very gracious to me. And I don't pour ichabod over what I did. God learned many, many good things in those years in these two parachurch ministries. But I came to see that the parachurch was not what the Lord was talking about in the New Testament. Paul wasn't a freelancer. He kind of went around doing his own thing and hitting up individuals and churches for support so he could go out and do his own thing and have his Paul for the Gentiles ministry. But that was where I was at. But think of the billions of dollars that have gone into parachurch ministries and the thousands of young men who have grown up like I did to despise the church and not be available to be ministers of the gospel or missionaries. Now, many of us did finally come to our senses, and our pastors of local churches. I get an alumni thing from one of my organizations, and they say, what are they doing now? They're getting old. The people I first started working with, some of them have retired, some have died, some are in places of leadership. Many are pastors today. And the Lord was gracious and merciful and patient with many of us. Another thing that happened since the 1960s is what I call the Cultural Revolution, where rebellion became the norm. And it was let loose upon our culture as any and all authority is a bad thing. I first saw the bumper sticker in California in 1969 when I lived out there. Question authority. It's fit the times. Nobody should tell anybody what to do. At my old church, a dominant man boasted that he told his four sons to question authority. But if you knew this man at this church, he never told his boys to question his authority because he was the king and they were the princes. But every other authority they were to question. And I recognized at the time that he was raised in the same generation I was and was afflicted with the same disease. But just since the 1960s, there's been a widespread rebellion against all authority. Well, who gives him the right to say so? There's nothing special about him. And not just at the level of the church. I was talking to a businessman about a corporate meeting he was in, and he was remarking about, he was asking the other men in this corporate meeting, well, do you think that the CEO of our company should be the CEO? Do you think it's a calling that's unique to him? Or do you think any of us could do it if we wanted to? And they were unanimous. Any of us could do it if we wanted to. There's nothing special about being the CEO. And if he drops dead or gets out of the way, we're going to go for it. In other words, nobody's special. Nobody has a calling from God. The idea that God actually calls people to do things is just non-existent in our culture. It's just a matter of how ambitious you are and how bad you want it. Well, that was something that deeply infected me. Since the late 1970s, the charismatic and Pentecostal movements have challenged the idea that God calls men to the ministry in the sense that now anybody who has a zap, and it's an inward subjective experience that nobody can question. You cannot question my experience. I know because I had the experience. And it has been used with the power of the subjective experience to set aside many biblical teachings because my experience trumps everything else. And I've had conversations with people who believed all kinds of wild doctrines, taught all kinds of wild things, did wild things, but because they had a zap from God and God told them it was okay to do it, it trumps anything that's in the written word. And at times I've had only limited success trying to argue, well, do you think if God the Holy Spirit inspired this, and if God doesn't change, why would he inspire you to do something different than that? Why would the Holy Spirit inspire you to do something contrary to his word? Like a relative I had one time who said, well, God just really told me that he wanted me to divorce my husband because he wanted me to be happy. Why would God do that if he says, I hate divorce? Why would he command you to do that if he's already said, I don't want you to do this? And so the charismatic movement has really confused, what does it mean to be a called minister of the gospel? Is there such a thing as God calling a man? And is there an objective a verification by the local assembly? Or is it all an inward experience? A guy comes bursting in the back door, comes running down the front and said, I have had a call from God and I'm supposed to lead this church. Okay. Who are we to say anything? Well, that would be ridiculous. We don't know the person. We don't know his qualifications. We don't know how his training. We don't know what he believes. We don't know his character. There's lots of issues that go into it. Since the late 1970s, the patriarchal movement, fathers should be priests to their family. And fathers are now the ministers of God, and their home is the church. I read the book by Larry Christensen in 1980 as he first began this and taught about how the Father is to be the priest in his home. And he used the word the priest, and he's to be the go-between between his family and God. And then Greg Harris spoke at my previous church. Greg Harris is a leader in the homeschool movement and has done a fine job raising his sons. And he's author of the book Home Church. Well, as much as I have appreciated Greg Harris's work to encourage men to be faithful men, God has not called men to be ministers of the gospel simply because they're fathers. God doesn't call you to be an elder because you're a father. I've spent my adult life discipling men. I've had men's groups since before I was a senior pastor. So for 25 years, 26, no, 28 of my 30 years here, I've had men's group meeting to try to train men. I'm committed to men getting off their duff and wearing the pants of the family and being the head of their home. But I've never taught them that they were called, therefore, to be priests or elders or ministers simply on the basis of their responsibility as a husband. That's knee-buckling enough to be a father and a husband. It's a tremendous thing to be entrusted with a wife and children that you have and say, oh, you have to present them before God one day. What in the world did you do with them? Well, nothing. I let my wife tell me what to do, and I didn't do diddly squat. And I just kind of went with the flow, and I was busy at work and my hobbies, and my kids in the church kind of raised each other. And, you know, we need to be men who have men who are engaged. And this is old news, and I'm not telling most of you what you don't already know. But I think that the patriarchal movement has taken a principle of fathers being the heads of their homes and exaggerated beyond its biblical proportion. And like anything else, a partial truth masquerading as the whole truth is just not true. So I realized with all these six things, I probably stepped on many toes. I stepped on my own toes in at least two of them. But the Word of God does have a way of changing our thinking and making us look at our lives. All these divergent emphases have come together as a perfect storm of questioning, if not denying, that there is such a thing as a called office of a pastor or a teacher among the elders of the congregation. And I realize this can sound self-serving, but, you know, you have to preach on the whole counsel of God. And I didn't invent the book of Leviticus. I didn't come up with the details of what is involved in these priests being commissioned. And to clarify, what's at issue here is whether or not God still rules his church and calls men into his service after saving them and gives them special gifts to perform the work he calls them to do. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, when it says, when Christ ascended, he also gave gifts to his church, and he gives his prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, these gifted men are given to the church, it says in 11 through 16, for the building up and equipping of the saints for the work of service, and so that the whole body might grow together into that body that God saved them to be. And so it's the job of the gifted men to train and equip all of you that we all might grow to maturity. That's part of our calling. Women are not called to be priests in ancient Israel, and they're not called to be office bearers in the local church. In 1 Timothy 2:15, and then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and Titus 1, 5 through 9, it says specifically, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men, but this is what you're to look for in men who are to be called to be an elder. An elder to be an elder is an honorable thing, but you have to meet the qualifications. And to be a deacon is an honorable thing, but you have to meet the qualifications. Elders and preachers are called men, set apart by God, pardoned by the blood of Christ, anointed by the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, when you at an ordination, you normally have a laying on of hands. What's that all about? Well, sacramental people believe that some kind of invisible ray comes through the person, and then it comes through me when I'm laying hands on this person. But in the Bible and in most of church history, it's meant to be symbolic of God the Holy Spirit's being transferred to this person. They would have the special power needed to fulfill their ministry. You know, you'd have to be really foolish or really ignorant or both to think you can do this on your own. And I thought I could do student work on my own, but was quickly crushed under that false notion. But to be a pastor, to be a preacher of the gospel is a daunting task, and you need the divine agency of the Holy Spirit, or you just can't do it. Let me really, really clear again, though. The New Testament description of God's servants and their duties are different than Old Testament priests because of the finished work of Christ as a once-and-for-all sacrifice. Elders and preachers are, for example, were not part of a hereditary lineage. it's not, you know, the order of the tribe of Levi, and then you have a priest, and all of his sons are priests after him in the New Testament. When Christ comes, the priesthood ends. When Israel was destroyed by Rome, the New Testament church had no priesthood. They're not called priests. They're called ministers of the gospel. They're called elders. They're called overseers. They're never called priests. They do not offer sacrifices. That's the big point of the book of Hebrews. It's a once and for all deal that Christ did. So a call, for example, even the Lord's Supper, a sacrifice, puts into question whether what Christ did. At worst, it's imprecise. At best, it's imprecise. At worst, it denigrates or takes away from the finished work of Christ. We don't sacrifice Christ when we have communion because the New Testament says it's been done. You don't re-sacrifice. You don't keep doing what's done. You memorialize it. You look back to it as this finished work, but you don't keep doing it because it undercuts the finished nature of it. And certainly we as ministers of the gospel and elders don't offer sacrifices. We're to be busy preaching the whole counsel of God, counseling, evangelizing, discipling. But because of the wonderful nature of Christ's finished work, sacrifices are not offered in the New Testament by believers. We don't need a priest or me as a minister to draw close to God. You don't call me up and say, Pastor, I need you to have a special prayer for me. I got a really hard week. And, of course, your prayers are special because you're the minister. So you need to pray for me. That's not New Testament teaching. If Christ's blood atoned for your sins and his righteousness has been imputed or counted to you, and Christ's righteousness is imputed and counted to me, and my sins were atoned for Christ, which of us has superior righteousness? It's not a trick question. Neither of us do. Any believer only has the righteousness of Christ. I'm no more righteous than you are. I have a different calling, perhaps, as a minister of the gospel and an elder, but I'm no more righteous than you are. My prayers don't count for more. I might see more in the scriptures that might come to bear on your life as I pray for you, but you have your own inside track with God. You can go directly to God and you don't need a priest. Because Christ, it says, and we read in Hebrews 9, Christ is your high priest and he's already entered into the Holy of Holies. And you can come busting in right behind him, it says in chapter 10, and need not feel bashful because Christ gives you entree. Your high priest has once and for all settled your sin issue. And it's not a problem for any New Testament believer to go immediately into the presence of God. You pray on your own. And God the Father hears your prayers for Christ's sake, not for Steve's sake or Hank's sake. Our prayers don't amount to more than yours because we're somehow ministers. We're all believer priests. Peter says in 1 Peter that we're to be a holy nation. Well, that was Old Testament Israel. A kingdom of priests. What does that mean? We're not only priests, but we're children of the High King of Heaven. So we're a kingdom of priests. Our Father is the High King of Heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Crown Prince. We're the adopted children into the family. And we're royal priests. We're a kingdom of priests, and we each have access to God. I have no more than you do. Now, having said that, we can draw a wrong inference. Well, if we all have the same righteousness and we're all believer priests, then it doesn't make any difference what you think or I think. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow. For example, the Bible says that we don't all have the same gifts. If God calls one to the gospel ministry, then he both gives them gifts of aptitude and he calls them to study the Bible so they can know what the Word of God says. God doesn't call all of us to be Bible teachers. God doesn't call all of us to be preachers of the gospel or pastors. So it stands to reason that one person might know more of the Bible than another because that's what we've given our lives to. That's what we're supposed to do. God help us if we don't study our Bibles and study the things we need to. But we're not all called to make our living from preaching the gospel. If I got fired tomorrow and had to go and do some kind of other work to pay bills, I'd still have to look for ways to preach the gospel because that's my calling from God. And woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid on me. We can be thankful that one of the unique blessings of the local church on the Lord's Day is that when we come together to worship, study the Bible, read the Bible, have the Bible preached, that God did call someone. Unfortunately, it's me who's giving the message, but he did call someone. And he equipped that person. And he gave them the Holy Spirit. And he gave them time to study so that when you get together, somebody, this perfect storm of good things has come together so you can have an accurate take on the Word of God. I'll use Hank as my foil since he's not preaching. I can brag on him. He gives us time to study. God's obviously equipped this man. God fills him with his Spirit. And so when the Word of God is opened up, wow, precious things come out of the Gospel of Luke. Well, you know, I read Luke last year and I didn't see those things. Well, there were years as a layman I read things and I didn't fully understand them. Part of it was immaturity. Part of it was God had not yet called me into the gospel ministry. He didn't give me time to study. He didn't give me the equipping yet. But when he did call me to the gospel ministry, he did give me more of this Holy Spirit. He did give me time to study. I came to understand things a lot more. And over the course of 30-some years, I'm kind of figuring out what I'm doing. But that's a blessing. That's why the Puritans said you should expect more blessing from meeting with the Lord's people on the Lord's day than even in your personal quiet time, because God set someone apart, gave them his Holy Spirit, and told them to study so that you can get a special blessing from this portion of God's Word on God's day. I'm going to finish up my last point, which is this. The beginnings of ministry that Aaron and his two sons performed their first sacrifices, and God accepted the ministry of his servants under the sacrifice of the substitute in chapter 9, is about that they went and did what God told them to do. That God speaking through Moses tells the congregation to gather. The people gather. They obey. God speaking through Moses tells Aaron to offer the sacrifice. Aaron obeys and offers the sacrifice. And God says, and when you do that, I will come down and be with you. And look how chapter 9 ends. Verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, not just Moses and Aaron in the tent of meeting, but as they came out, the glory of the Lord came out of the tent of meeting, and the people are standing there, and suddenly the glory cloud is enveloping them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I am in your midst. I have accepted your offerings. Your sins are forgiven. These men are my called men. I'm with you. I'm in your midst. Whoa! And they fell on their faces and worshiped. God's people we're to anticipate meeting him, as he says. We're to anticipate meeting him in worship. He says at the beginning of the chapter, now I'm coming to you, but I want you to do things a certain way, but be prepared for my coming to you. And then the blood covenant is fulfilled and the blood sacrifices are offered. And the high priest performs his duty, and the New Testament says also that none of our worship is accepted except through the high priesthood of Christ. And our worship is accepted because Christ has sacrificed himself as our substitute. So he's not viewing a congregation full of guilty sinners. He's viewing a bunch of sons and daughters who have been once and for all cleansed by Christ, who Christ is interceding for us and taking my feeble words and our feeble prayers and all of our feeble doings and presenting them as a sweet-smelling aroma of fragrance to God. And then God comes down and fulfills what he says he will do. This is a chapter on God encouraging his people. Just do what I say, and I'll be close to you all the time. I mean, the glory of the Lord shone to them. The fire consumed the sacrifices. And I tried to think, what is the fire consuming the sacrifices? What is that symbolic of? This is kind of an aside, and it's kind of a freebie, but the only thing I could think of is the New Testament equivalent would be the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. How do I know that God the Father has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? Because he raised him from the dead. He was our whole burnt offering, and the Lord has accepted him. And the glory of the Lord has shone around Christ. I conclude by asking you questions I ask myself, and I'll just ask the questions. Do you heed God's command to faithfully gather for worship on the Lord's day? He told them in this, I want you to gather. And we're told to gather on the Lord's Day, Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I told you I was in parachurch ministry. I didn't go to church a lot of Sundays because that was just the church. I was in the Green Berets. You kind of go, well, you were turkey. You're a fool. Well, are you faithful? Are you disciplined? I was not faithful and I was not disciplined. Do I and other ministers of this church come to God only through the appointed sacrifice of Christ? Is there a Sunday that Hank or I or whoever occupies this pulpit or the elders that we do not self-consciously come only through the sacrifice of Christ as our appointed means? Do we come in our own name, horribly in our own righteousness? I had to ask myself, am I wholly consecrated to God and prepared to lead God's people in worship today? What areas of my life are not under the authority of God? Do you and I expect God to fulfill His promise to make Himself manifest when we come His way? Do we expect Him to be here? Do we expect Him to make His Holy Spirit evident in our midst? Do you and I pray that God would literally dwell in the midst of His people on His special day? Do you come to worship trusting in His finished work as the only acceptable substitute? Is Jesus alone enough to make you pleasing to the Father? Or to put it another way, do I hang back or stay at home because I believe in my feelings of guilt more than the promises of God about the finished work of Christ? I don't feel like coming to church today because I had a rotten week and God's probably not pleased with me and it'll be a bad worship service. Or do I come trusting in the finished work of Christ regardless of the week I've had because Christ is greater than my sins? Does the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and His perfect mediatorial intercession cleanse my conscience and make me bold to come to God through Him? You know, one of the greatest things you can do to help your spiritual life is believe what God says over your feelings. How many years I would wake up every morning and deal with the spiritual wrestling over my guilt of all my sins. And then, well, you know, faith is not simply a passive thing. Faith is also an active trusting in God. Biblically, saving faith has three component elements. Do you understand the gospel message? Do you understand what Jesus came to do and why? Yeah, I get it. Okay. That doesn't mean you're saved. The devil knows the gospel message and he's not a believer. Number two, do you agree with the message that this is your only hope of salvation? That if you don't have this Christ as your Savior, you're undone for time and eternity. Do you agree with that? Yep, I do. I agree. That's what I need. That's the medicine for my disease, so to speak. Fine. But you're still not saved. Because the devil can say, yep, I know. If somebody's going to be saved, they're going to be saved through Christ. That doesn't make the devil a believer. It's the third component of saving faith is an element of trust. And trust is not, well, he's going to save me when he wants to. It's me actively putting my trust in Christ. I believe, I understand the gospel message, and I believe Christ is the one I need. And I'm trusting in Christ right now as my Savior. Well, at 7 o'clock in the morning, or whenever you have your quiet time, or 10 o'clock at night, is what God says in His Word more true than how I feel? More true than, you know, the devil throws my sins in my face. Yes, but look at what's said here about the work of the sacrifice. Look what it says in Hebrews. For He has perfected for all time those He is making perfect. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if I put my trust in what God has said in His Word more than my feelings, you may discover, as I did, that your feelings will dissipate like a mist on a morning where it seems like a cloudy day. The sun shines in the mist. It dissipates. Hey, it's a sunny day after all. Because I'm believing the promises of God more than how I feel. And I was beaten up for years by living by my feelings. I'd much rather learn to live by faith. It's a much better way to live. The last question. Do you see again, for the upteenth time, another reason why Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have? Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Years we spent, years I spent, not caring a whit about who He was or what He had done. My life ending at the end of my nose, wrapped up, concerned only with myself. You gave Your Son for one such as I, foolish, fouled by my sins, full of myself. O God in heaven, cause us to view Your Word as You do. Cause us to view Your church as You do. Cause us to view Your ministers as You do. Not as special men, but sinners who had to be saved by a sacrifice. As men who could not fulfill their ministry, but had to have the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. men who needed the time to study and to do their work carefully. But, oh God, we thank you for these men. I thank you for men who have filled this pulpit for years. I thank you for Hank's faithfulness. I thank you for Brian and Dennis and John when they have preached. I thank you for the visiting ministers we've had over the years who have been faithful men who have done us so much good. But we especially thank you for Jesus Christ, the sacrifice and the high priest. It's in his blessed name alone we pray. Amen.